Last week, I began a teaching series entitled The Prosperous Christian. And just to review from last week, one of the things that we talked about was, you know, if you had $10 million, what would you do with it? If tomorrow somebody just called you and said, well, I'm going to give you $10 million, what would you do with it? And, you know, we talked about, you know, well, you know, I'd pay off the house, pay off the car, pay off the credit cards, put money in the bank for the kids, college, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And even though all of those plans and thoughts are noble and they're not wrong, but they are wrong in that the number one thing you should do is leave that money in the bank and then pray and then seek counsel, meaning financial advice counsel. Don't just assume you know what to do with $10 million. There are investment programs that are only available to people who have massive amounts of money to enter into. And what's interesting, I did a little bit more research how that at the end of, well, every year Forbes does a study. And they let us know, you know, who the richest people are all in the world and so on. Well, the 2017 study was released, and this is amazing. There are 2,043 known billionaires in the world. 2,043. Now, billion, that's a lot. That's a lot of money. Recently, a man was hired to coach a team in the National Football League, and this team gave him a 10-year contract worth $100 million. Now, that comes out to $10 million a year. $10 million. Yeah, is that all? You know the $10 million we were talking about last week? That guy got it. $10 million a year. Not only that, but there are, as of today, there are 78 college football coaches making $1 million or more per year. The highest paid is over $10 million. And, you know, no need to mention his name. We'll just leave all of it. You can find it on the internet yourself. But the point I'm making is there's money out there. The problem is, as Christians, we really see, if you live in a $10 million world, it's no big deal for you to fly first class everywhere you go. How much is that ticket? $8,000? Okay, no problem. Take 10, please. The whole family's going. It's not that big of a deal. It's just not. That is your pocket change. But let's just be honest here. Unless there's something going on that I don't know about, for the people in this room, and probably all the people listening, the idea of spending $8,000 for a first-class ticket every time you fly anywhere is just outrageous. That's crazy. Why? That's just, who would do such a thing? And so we have a hard time relating to that. We sit around and we think about, okay, boy, we need a new car. Oh, what are we going to get? Well, let's start looking at the ads. Let's start seeing who's got the specials going. Who's giving the discounts? Boy, what can we afford with the payments? You know what? Here's a good, look at right there. Oh, my goodness. Here's a good deal. A 1978 Ford Pinto. Now, that's a little extreme. But that's how we think. But the $10 million world people, just like, how much is that BMW? $80,000? Wow, okay. One for me, one for my wife. We sit back and think, oh my goodness, boy, wouldn't it be nice? Well, who said it couldn't be? We have, by virtue of the financial world in which we live, we've allowed ourselves to be trained to think in financial bondage. Now, somebody might be saying, well, Brother Martin, you got to be a good steward. I'm not saying don't be a good steward. Hey, I give you $10 million. Not really, I'm not going to do that, okay? But Okay, I give you $10 million, and I give the person over here $10 million. All right? Do you realize there's a really good chance that within 5 years, you will be filing bankruptcy while the other person will have increased to $50 million? It all comes down to how you handle what you have. And so as long as we have this perception that life is one big money struggle, as long as that is the mindset, why in the world do you think anything's ever going to change? Now, I'm not preaching this series to present to you or try to make you think that, well, boy, yeah, hallelujah, I'm going to have my $10 million. I'm going to be the next billionaire. Okay, I'm not trying to give that impression. What I'm trying to do in this series is help us understand various concepts relative to finances from Scripture that we don't even think about. Now, we talked last week about how that increase, there are three primary categories of increase: receiving, giving, and stewardship. Now, this is for the body of Christ. Stewardship is the proper handling of money. However that works, just the proper handling of money. And we focused last week on the concept of the act of tithing and whether or not it is an order from God. Is it a commandment? Is there a law for Christians that they have to tithe? Well, we studied a lot in Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 8 how that for the body of Christ, things have changed. Well, really, I mean, for all of humanity, things have changed in that the old law that the Jews lived under has been done away with. There is a new priesthood, there's a change in the law, and if you want to use that term law, we now live under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know, just to use that as a reference phrase. But there is no commandment anywhere in the Bible where God has said, you have to tithe the way that we see it written in the Old Testament. So there's nothing in the New Testament that says that. And, you know, last week I shared how that this fact that we are no longer ordered or commanded by God to give a tenth. That's what the word tithe means, a tenth, 10%. It doesn't release us from giving, but what it does is deliver us from the threat of a curse for not giving. So we're living in that kind of freedom. And I made a statement at the end of the service, how that, or toward the end of it, how that, you know, if everybody's really gung-ho as far as, yes, Jesus, you know, I'm doing what you want, and so on and so forth, I made the statement, you know, then why does the giving go down when I'm gone? When I'm out of town, why does the giving go down? And over the years that I've been here, since February 21st, 1999, whenever I've been gone out of town for anything, whether I've been ministering somewhere else or whether it's been vacation, it doesn't matter. When I've been gone, there is a pattern that the giving drops. And then when I'm back, boom, giving goes back up to what we would refer to as normal or average. Now, I don't look at the giving record, so I don't know who does what. And I make it very clear, I don't want to know who does what. I don't want that information, but I do know the deposits. And it is obvious the giving goes down. And my question is, you know, well, why is that? I don't understand it. I really don't. And I'm going to get into that concept in more detail later on in this series. But you know, somebody could say something about, when it comes to the whole thing of giving, you know, well, you just don't know my circumstances. No, I don't. Well, you just don't know what I'm facing. No, I don't. And to be honest with you, I really don't want to know. And it's not that I'm disinterested or lacking compassion. It's just that my experience has been that when people want to start talking about their financial situation and maybe how it impacts their giving or lack thereof, they start getting defensive. And they start going on about how bad everything is. It's kind of an odd thing, but it's almost like they are offended at the concept of how dare you think I should give when I'm living under all this junkety junk stuff, blah blah, and so on. You know what? I really don't want to hear all the complaining. Look, I'm not stupid. I know that everybody faces financial challenges. Everybody. Unless you have so much money available to you that you don't face any financial challenge. What's that? We need a new thingamabob? Okay, how much are they? $5 million? No problem. How about if we buy two in case the next one breaks down? That's how a lot of people think, because they have that kind of money available to them. Most people don't have that kind of money available to them. And so therefore we face financial challenges. Okay, we all do. That's the way it is. But you see, I've come to a place in God to where I do not understand any longer the whole concept, the mindset that actually brags about financial problems, which goes on so much in the body of Christ. And I don't want to hear it. Now, it's one thing to say, hey, you know, pray with me about, okay, praise God. But there are too many Christians, it's almost like they want to talk about how much they don't have. It's almost like they're exalting poverty. You know, I can't see that anywhere in Scripture. Aren't we supposed to be exalting the completed work of Jesus Christ? Aren't we supposed to be exalting the promises of God? Well, too many Christians don't do that. Now again, in the New Testament, turn over to Genesis chapter 28. In the New Testament, there is no order to give 10%. It doesn't exist. Now, you're going to hear me say a lot of things in this series that I'll be repeating a lot. In fact, this whole thing of, well, there's no instruction from God that Christians are ordered, commanded, or under law to give 10%. You may hear me say that several times throughout this series, and there may be other things that I say throughout this series. Now, the reason for that is because this whole issue of money, I'm telling you, that's a sensitive thing. You know, you don't talk about people's church, you don't talk about people's mama, and you don't talk about money. People get weird about this stuff. They just do. And how many of you remember several years ago, I think with the 44 sermon series I taught, Biblical Prosperity Going Beyond the Formulas? Now, in that series, I made it very clear that we're not under the law ordered to give 10%. Okay? I made that clear. If you go back and listen to it, you're going to hear like an expanded version of what I shared last week. But last week I made it explicitly clear from the Word of God, Christians don't have to give the tenth. It's not, God has not ordered us to do that. Here's what absolutely stunned me. There was somebody who listened to that series, then told somebody else that I actually am a, what was the term that was used? I'll make this one up, but this is pretty close to it, a closet tither. In that, I said one thing, but I actually believe that we still have to tithe. And the person they said that to politely rebuked them. They sent me copies of the emails. The person they said that to politely rebuked them and said, no, here's what he said in his... I was shocked. And this other person maintained that I still believe we are commanded to tithe. And I don't... And see, there are times when this happens, I don't know how much more clear I can make it. When I stand here and I go through Scripture and I say what I say, I don't know what else to do. Well, you know, some people, they've got their agenda, they've got their soapbox, and some people, they have their Facebook pulpit, and they just got a thing, all right? Well, they are weird, and I don't mean they're retarded or anything like that. I mean, they're weird, in that there's something going on in their mindset. There is not a real sequential thought process for establishing truth. It's just not there. Now, last week we talked about Genesis chapter 14, how that Abraham rescued Lot and a bunch of other people who had been captured by bad kings. And in the process of rescuing Lot and all these other people, he also rescued all of the stuff, money and everything that had been stolen by the bad kings. Well, then Melchizedek shows up, and Abraham gave him a tithe out of what had been recovered. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, anywhere in the Word of God, Old or New Testament, which states that Abraham tithed on a regular basis. It's just not there. Well, some people, they try to use Genesis 14 to say that's why Christians have to tithe today. No, it was a choice by Abraham, and just because he wanted to. Well, now, in Genesis 28, we're not going to read the whole story, but anyway, in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has a dream. And in this dream, he has an encounter with God. And we won't get into everything, but at the end of the dream, what he did was he, in verse 18, Genesis 28, verse 18, he took a stone and that he had used for his pillows, and he set it on a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he said, you know, the name of the place is going to be Bethel. And then in verse 22, he says, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So Jacob made a decision that he was going to tithe, give a tenth out of his increase. That was his decision. That was not a law. It was his decision to do this. And so some people, they look at that and they say, oh, see there, Christians are supposed to. We have to. We're under the commandment. No, we're not. It is a choice that he made. This was before the law was ever given. The law doesn't show up until Exodus. So he made this decision that he would do this. All right, well, that leads to then a question. Do you give a tenth? Now, don't anybody raise your hands. I mean, not that you were going to anyway, all right? But do you give a tenth? If you do, why? If you do not, why not? In other words, what I'm getting at is this. Genesis 14, Genesis 28, what we see is a pattern, we see two people who had intimate encounters with God. They, in certain situations, each situation was different, but each one made a decision to give a tenth. Now, as far as we know, Abraham, it was a one-time thing. We don't know that it goes beyond that. But he made at least one-time decision to give a tenth. Then Jacob, he makes a decision, all of my increase, I'm going to give a tenth. All of it. Which brings up a question. To whom did he give it? Okay, now, to divert just for a moment, there was a priesthood back then. Remember Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God? There was a priesthood. But it wasn't, well, Moses, his father-in-law Jethro, was a priest. There was a priesthood back then, but it wasn't a priesthood established by the law. Not teaching on that today. Nevertheless, Jacob made that decision, I'm giving you a tenth of all. Okay, now, those of you that are here, those of you listening to this, and those of you watching, do you give a tenth? And if the answer is yes, my question is why? If the answer is no, my question is why not? Now, I'm not saying that you have to give a tenth. Don't twist these words. I'm using this as an example. Do you give a tenth or do you not? Now, if you don't, what is your justification for not giving the tenth? Well, Brother Martin, like I said, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know. Okay, yeah, I get it. Okay, just take a deep breath. Sit down. Everything's cool. This is only sermon number 2 in the whole series. Don't get all mad. Don't think that I'm leading up to, we have to give the tenth. I am not leading up to that. What I'm trying to do is stimulate thought relative to what you do. Well, Brother Martin, I don't give a tenth. Why not? Well, I don't know. Ah, okay. But Brother Martin, I do give a tenth. Okay, well, why do you give a tenth? Well, I don't know. All right. If you give a tenth, praise God. But how do you know God doesn't want you to give a 20th? Hey, Brother Martin, you're pushing it. Now, seriously, if you give a tenth, praise God. But how do you know God doesn't want you to give a 20th? If you give a tenth, well, praise God. But how do you know God doesn't want you to only give a fifth? I'm not talking a bottle of booze, okay? Just
I don't shop at them stores, Brother Martin.
Okay, what it comes down to is, are you giving what you know you are supposed to give? So if it's a tenth, glory to God. But do you know that's what God... Well, this week he wanted me to give a tenth. Last week he wanted me to give a 15th. The week before that, he wanted me to give, you know, a fourth. Or, I don't know. I don't know. Most Christians don't know. Now, for Kathy and me, generally, the tenth is like the starting point for us. Matches what we work with. Not because, you know, some angel showed up with a flaming sword and zoom, 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 you know, did a Darth Vader and threatened us if we didn't. No, it wasn't like that. It's just what we've done. I don't know what you've done. Okay, yes. If you, at any point in time in this series, start feeling condemned or guilty, it ain't my fault. It means there's something going on in your life that needs to be corrected. So don't come and say, well, you're being too hard. I'm not being too hard. Wait till I start reading some things to you from Scripture in this series. Then we'll talk about who's being too hard. And remember, I didn't write the Bible. Now look over in Malachi.
I knew it. He's going to go to Malachi. I knew it.
Malachi chapter 1. Tithing a 10%. Again, we're just using that because it's referenced in Scripture. This is a matter of your heart. It's what you choose to give. It's what you want to give. And your financial situation may be such to where, Brother Martin, I'd like to give a tenth, but honestly, I'm not making this up. I mean, I can't. I mean, here's my pay stub. Here's how much I make. And here are the kind of bills we have to pay. I mean, I honestly can't give a tenth. Okay, you know what? You don't have to justify it to me. I understand it. And guess what? So does God. So does God. See, you have to get to the place to where you're in that realm of freedom in your giving, to where you're living in peace relative to your giving, because I'm telling you right now, there's no way on God's green earth that he is going to condemn anybody or impose feelings of condemnation because of what you don't give. That's just not how it works. But he does address the area of responsibility in giving. Then he leaves it up to us. Okay, now, in Malachi, okay, everybody here knows. Well, I'm guessing everybody here knows. But Malachi, if ever there is a passage in Scripture that is used by preachers to just hammer home the whole thing of tithing and giving, it's Malachi chapter 3. Well, I told you to go to chapter 1, I think. And we'll get to 3 here in a moment. And that one, I mean, it's like, you know, the Malachi chapter 3 is like the king of condemnation passages. Now, it's not literally that way, but that's how many people use it. You know, again, I've shared this before, but I was at home one day and you know, scrolling through the TV channels, and there's, you know, Christian TV, and there was a preacher, I won't give his name, but he said, if you're not tithing, you're robbing God, and thieves don't go to heaven. So basically, he's telling Christians, if you don't tithe, you're going to hell. Man, talk about condemnation. That is so unfair. Well, anyway, here in Malachi chapter 1. Now, one of the reasons that people use chapter 3 to really hammer people is because they don't understand everything that's going on in the whole book of Malachi. Well, we're not going through the whole book of Malachi, but I'm just going to point some things out that maybe you've missed in the past. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, and this is the Lord speaking through Malachi, A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Or where is your holy fear of me, holy respect of me for me? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Okay, now, stop right there. When God addresses these issues, and he says something like, well, you say, wherein have we despised thy name? What he's doing is identifying that there are people who have become so, I'll say it this way, cold-hearted, that they can't sense any guilt over what they're not doing. And this whole thing of, wherein have we despised thy name? See, let me just say this real quickly. One of the things you'll discover in the book of Malachi is that God is looking at their heart more than just their actions. And in Malachi, what God is revealing is you're doing a lot of things, but a lot of the stuff you're doing is not right, and some of the stuff is right, but in the midst of it all, you guys don't even care. You're not focused on me. You have completely lost your affinity for me and why you're doing these things at all. So when you know they say, well, wherein have we despised thy name? And he says, all right, I'll tell you. Verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, what is he doing already? In verse 7, he has begun identifying those things which are given to the Lord, whether it would be tithes, offerings, or sacrifices, the things that people present to God. And he says, you're offering polluted bread upon mine altar. Now, we could really use that as an illustration for today relative to teaching being the bread and polluted bread being doctrinal error. All right, but that's for another sermon. In verse 8, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So these guys are giving, but they're not giving what they're supposed to give. He's saying, you know, you're offering blind animals. Well, the animals that they gave weren't supposed to have all these kinds of defects. So what they're doing is they're giving an animal. They're doing it. But it's not what God said to do. Do you understand the difference in this? And he says, verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Meaning, I'm not going to accept what you're giving. Because, number one, your heart's not in it. If your heart was in it, you wouldn't be giving a bunch of trash. You wouldn't be giving the blind. You wouldn't be giving all that kind of stuff. The polluted. He says, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness. Now stop right there. You said also, okay, it isn't that these people are standing around and verbally saying these things that he says, you say. He's talking about the feelings, the attitudes in their heart. He's looking at what's going on. They're not standing around and everybody's saying, boy, it sure is, you know, a waste of time to serve the Lord. No, that some of them may have gotten, you know, talked about, boy, another sacrifice. I don't know. But he's looking at their heart. I want to make sure that's very clear. You said also, behold, verse 13, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which has in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Okay, what is God, again, what's he getting at here? People were bringing in the offerings, right? They're doing it, but their heart's not in it, and they're giving the junk. But they are, so they could walk away and say, hey, he wanted a bullock, I gave a bullock, praise God. He wanted a lamb, I gave a lamb, praise God. He wanted the two turtle doves, well, I gave him two turtle doves, praise God. He wanted a partridge in a pear tree, then bless God, that is what he got. I gave him. And God is saying, hold on here. No. I have standards. And you guys are going through motions, but there's no heart. You're not really doing what you're supposed to. And it's obvious in this that God is really upset. All right, now turn to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he says, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers. Now stop right there. There may indeed have been people doing that kind of stuff within the Jewish nation at that time. But it's not simply a matter of the people doing those things. It's a matter of their heart. In other words, they see themselves going through the religious ceremonies required by God. He says, you're not really doing this the way that you're supposed to. And how can I say this very, very briefly? You've turned this into a religious exercise that reminds me of sorcery. Okay, just to leave it at that for the sake of time. And he says, against the adulterers, the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Meaning, my standards don't change here. I mean, you guys, you got a law, you know what you're supposed to do. My standards don't change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Notice he says, sons of Jacob. That he's addressing the Israelites, not only the priesthood. Okay? Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? In other words, what are you talking about? We're here. We're wearing the robes. You know, we're doing what we're supposed to. And he's saying, no, you're not. No, you're not, because my ordinances are being violated. And then he continues and he says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Well, we already saw they were bringing stuff in. So it wasn't that they weren't bringing anything in, which is the way a lot of people preach this. They were bringing things in. But he says, you're robbing me in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes. Notice he doesn't simply say the tithes. See that? He says, bring ye all the tithes. That would seem to imply that all the tithes aren't being brought in, maybe just some of the tithes. Do you see that in here? It's very important you see this based on where we're going in just a few moments. He says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. All right, we'll stop right there. Now, again, he says, bring ye all the tithes. He could have just said, bring the tithes into the storehouse. That would imply none of the tithes are being brought in. But he says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. So that would imply some are being brought in, but some are not being brought in. Now back up to verse 5 and take a look at something here. Very interesting. He says, I'll come near to you in, to judgment. And I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers. Now look here. And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger. So, he's saying, I'm going to take a hard look at what you're doing, and I'm going to bring judgment on those who are, that he says, oppress. And we have four groups identified here. The hireling, the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger. Okay, we've got these four groups identified. Widow, fatherless, stranger, and then the hireling. And he says, you're oppressing them. That word oppress comes from a Hebrew word, ashok. And it means to defraud, violate, or do wrong. But in this particular passage, the emphasis is on defraud. And so he says, I'm going to bring judgment against those that defraud. And then we have those four groups. You know, widow, fatherless, the stranger, the hireling. Okay, now keep a marker here in Malachi 5 and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we're going to find out why it is that God was being so strong in his comments about, you know, I'm going to bring judgment to you because of what you're doing. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, I'm going to give you a moment. I want to make sure that you're there because I want you to see this. Very important. Deuteronomy chapter 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, we're going to jump toward the end of the chapter for the sake of time. You can read the whole thing later on. But verse 28. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat, and shall be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Is that not very similar to what we just read over there in Malachi? See, this is what they leave out when they, a lot of these guys that hammer people over tithing. Now, let me break this down a little bit here. He says, at the end of 3 years, bring forth all the tithe. All right, what were they supposed to do in Malachi? Bring ye all the tithe. And he says, here's why. So that the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. All right, now what in the world does that mean? Well, when the 12 tribes went into the promised land, each tribe had a certain region that was assigned to them. And that was their land to work and to till and to develop and so on and so forth. However, the tribe of Levi, which was the priesthood tribe, they did not have part in that inheritance. Now, they did have a place to live, all right? You know, God did have, you know, an area for them to live. However, their responsibility was not to work the land the way the other 11 tribes worked the land. Now, let me use a modern term to help you understand this. The Levites were called to full-time ministry. And then all the other tribes had secular vocations. And so here we see they are to bring in all the tithe of their increase at the end of 3 years, bring all the tithe of the increase and lay it up within thy gates. Where it says lay it up within thy gates, well, he mentioned in Malachi, bring it into the storehouse. In other words, you bring it in to the collection point. You bring it in to where it is stored up, if you will. And he says, now when you do verse 28, the Levite, the stranger, what is the stranger? The stranger is somebody who was not born a Jew, but was a proselyte. They, you know, converted over to Judaism, and they're living with them. He says, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, which would be the orphan, and the widow that live among your people, they shall come, and they shall eat and be satisfied. In other words, they're going to be provided for. You see this? You see four groups here, do you not? You see the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and the Levite, correct? Now, God said, bring the tithes in so that these people, what people? The people who are lacking, the people who don't have it on their own. Who are these people that don't have it on their own? The orphans? The strangers who are struggling financially? The widows? And the Levite who has no land to work? He said, you're to bring those tithes in so that those people can be supported. Now look back over in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, again, we see these same groups of people, the four groups. But in Malachi chapter 3, they're identified as the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and the what? The hireling. In Deuteronomy, it was the Levite. But in Malachi, it's the hireling. What's the difference here? Well, obviously, the hireling would imply a person who is an employee. Okay, yeah, praise God for that. That's right. But unto whom was the hireling a hireling? It was unto God. Because God had, quote, hired the Levites to be in service to him. They were not allowed to go out and work the fields the way the other 11 tribes were, but the 11 tribes had the responsibility to bring in the support for the Levites. Otherwise, the Levites had nothing. They didn't even have any food to eat. And God is saying, hey, in Malachi chapter 3, he says, you're robbing me. Well, where are we robbing you? Well, you're not bringing in all the tithes. Why was God so emphatic about that? Now listen to this. It is because God provided for the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, and the Levite through the giving of the people. Do you see this? If they didn't give, God wasn't able to fulfill his word to help those folks. I hope you're catching on to this. This is extremely critical. He's saying you bring these tithes in so these people can be helped. These people can eat. These people can have, you know, whatever they needed money for. Only in Malachi, he uses that term hireling instead of Levite. Okay, now, turn over to Galatians. No, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, remember the reason the people were bringing in, you know, quote, all the tithes. It was to help. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, day of Pentecost. Then they that gladly received Peter's preaching were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Are you seeing what's happening here? This is essentially the same thing that God commanded in the Old Testament, but here these people were doing it out of their newborn nature. And the same thing takes place over in chapter 4, in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So here's what we see. This is the New Testament variation of what was going on in the Old Testament. We see people taking extra things that they had, they were selling things, and they're bringing the money in, and they're giving it to the storehouse, if you will. They're presenting it to the apostles. Then the apostles, acting as the stewards, would begin distributing to people who had need. Those who, you know, the fatherless, the widows, okay? They were distributing to people that had need. This is a New Testament version of what we've seen in the Old Testament. However, the difference is this. There was no commandment, there was no order for these people to do this. They did it because they wanted to. They had, if you will, an Abraham heart. They had a Jacob heart. They simply gave because they wanted to, and they, now listen to this, they no longer saw it as loss to sell excess and bring the money in. They didn't see it as a loss. They were seeing it as a gain. They were seeing it as a service unto the Lord, and they didn't complain about it. And there's nothing in here where the apostle said, bless God, you better do this or you're going to be cursed. No, these people just did it because they wanted to, not because anybody was making them. Okay, turn over to Malachi. All right, no. Look again in Malachi chapter 3. You may still have your marker there. Malachi chapter 3. And look again where he says there in verse 5 that the Lord says, you know, I'm going to bring judgment against those that oppress or defraud the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger, or in other words, rebuff the stranger. You know, well, you're not a Jew, so I'm not going to help you out. And God says, I'm going to bring judgment against people that are defrauding these folks out of the help they're supposed to be receiving from you. And he specifically identifies the hireling in his wages. All right, now, turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, I'm just going to give you a heads up. There should never have been a chapter break between James chapter 4 and James chapter 5. James chapter 4, verse 13. It starts out with, go to now. Back then, that phrase meant something. As in, you better listen up to me. I'm going to tell you something. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. All right, stop right there. What is the goal? The goal is rich people who are buying, selling, and all right, are you in a position right now? Well, some of you might be, you know, to do a bunch of buying, selling, and gaining. Well, no, most of you are punching the time clock, figuratively speaking. You understand what I mean by that? But he's talking about people that are in a position, maybe entrepreneurs, business owners, whatever, but he says, all right, those, you know, you better listen up to me, those of you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. What kind of boastings? How much we made. The business deal that we just closed. Our increase. See what I'm saying? You're rejoicing in your boastings, and that kind of rejoicing, what does he call that kind of rejoicing? Evil. Why? Because what he's talking about are these people are focused on themselves. My boat, my bigger house, my new barns that I'm going to build. Tear down the old ones and build up the big ones. You see the analogy in this? And he says, therefore, now look at this verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now stop right there. This book was written to Christians, not to lost people. From verses 13 through 16, he is talking about people and their attitude toward increase. Then he says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What has he been talking about? He has been talking about people who gain money, who have, however you get it, you know, you're a farmer, you're an investor, you know, you're a realtor, you're okay, it's what, however you do it, you're gaining money, and your goal is to increase your lifestyle. And you have, remember back in the Old Testament, they were going through the motions, what God identified with them? Oh, they were giving, but they weren't doing as they were supposed to. And God says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And then the very next thing he says is, go to now,
You better listen to me, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Okay, chapter 4, 13 through 16. He's talking about people and their attitudes towards their personal increase. Chapter 5, verse 1. He continues talking about people and their attitudes toward their money. In the middle of this, he says, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. What is he talking about in verse 17 of chapter 4? He's talking about people who are not using their money the way they know they're supposed to use their money when it comes to glorifying God and accomplishing kingdom purpose. He says it is a sin. Last week, I think I said something about if you're not giving what you're supposed to, it's a sin. And you, in your minds, were thinking, you ain't got scripture for that. And Alice helped me out by saying, bull. And so therefore, I'm showing you now. I'm showing you the scripture. Do you see this? He says it is sin. Now, I'm not saying it's the sin that's going to keep you out of heaven and send you to hell forever, all right? But God says it's wrong. And he says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. He says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Now, stop right there. Were their riches corrupted? Well, they had it in the bank. They had it in their I know, wherever they kept their money and all this other stuff, their clothes. Were their clothes truly moth-eaten? No, not in the real sense of what they actually had. This is God's perspective of what they have. You understand this? Just like in the Old Testament, what we read there in Malachi, you say, wherein have we done this? Well, they weren't actually saying that. It was what was in their heart. And so here we see from God's perspective, he's saying, let me tell you about your riches. They're corrupted. Okay, why are they corrupted? It's because they're not doing with their money what they know they're supposed to be doing with their money. And he says, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. All right, you see the imagery there. Tear my barns down and build bigger. You've heaped it unto yourself. You just, all you're after is your personal gain, your personal increase. How much more this year? What can we buy now? Bigger house, another boat, another car, another this, whatever. And he says, now look here. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of all eternity, or the never-failing God. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, extravagant. You've been self-centered with your money. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now look what's interesting, verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Okay, now stop right there. Let me explain what's going on. Chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 6. What is God doing? He is addressing people who have money. Now, it doesn't mean they're all millionaires. What he's talking about are people who have money and they're self-centered with this money. It doesn't mean that they're never, you know, giving anything at all, period. What he's saying is your focus is more on you, what you have, where you live, what you wear, what you drive, etc., and so forth. And he says, as a result of this, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, you know, you've kept their wages back by fraud. Okay, what was that word in the Old Testament? You oppress the widow and so forth. Remember, in the Hebrew, it was the word defraud, which, you know, fraud, the same thing. And he says, their cries have entered into God's ears. He said, you've lived in pleasure on the earth. You've been extravagant. You've nourished your lives as in a day of slaughter.
And then he says, you've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Are these people actually killing other folks? No, no. Remember, this is from God's perspective, what he's seeing them do to other people. And he says, you're not giving the, as he says it here in verse 4, the laborers, you're not giving the laborers what they're supposed to be receiving. And in the process, from my perspective, you're condemning them and you're killing the just. Then in verse 7, he shifts and he starts talking to the laborers who have been defrauded. And he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. And notice he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Why would I need to be reminded to establish my heart? It's because somebody isn't doing what they're supposed to do, and I am being defrauded. And he's saying, no, establish your heart on the Lord. Establish your heart on what he's doing, not on what they're doing. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Why would I be grudging against them? It's because, in other words, don't take an attitude toward other people. Well, what other people would I take an attitude toward? It would be the people who have the money and they're not doing with it what they're supposed to be doing with it. He says, look, you're the laborer, all right? These guys aren't doing what they're supposed to do, but you just stay focused on me, establish your heart in me, just keep looking unto me, and don't cop an attitude toward them. I'm the judge. I'm standing at the door, and I'm the one who will deal with this. Remember what he said back there in Malachi? I'm going to judge those people who aren't bringing in all the tithe or aren't bringing in the money necessary to support the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and the hireling. Okay, now, he reminds them about the prophets, and he says, look, you know, they went through some rough times, but they stood strong in me. You guys do the same. Now let's back up in here. We take a look at this, and here in chapter 5, you have to actually start there in chapter 4, verse 13 to get the whole vision of this. But when he's talking about these rich people, and yes, on the surface, he is talking about you're not paying people, you're hiring people and you're not paying them the wages that you're supposed to pay them. However, that is symbolism in effect. And he's talking about you people that have the money, you're not giving to support the laborers the way you're supposed to. You say, well, what do you mean, what laborers? He said, look, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Okay, what in the world does that mean? Who's the husbandman? That's the Lord. That's God. What's the precious fruit of the earth? The precious fruit of the earth are the souls that are won unto Jesus Christ, the backsliders who are restored in fellowship, the people who receive healing, the people who receive deliverance. I mean, that's the precious fruit of the earth. Now, I'm going to read these verses to you, these next verses. Write them down for the sake of time. You can look them up later, but listen to this. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, then said Jesus unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. John 4, 34 through 37. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And now listen, and he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. In Philippians 4, verses 16 through 17, Paul writes, for even in Thessalonica, Ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. On the surface, it looks like God, through James, is rebuking employers for the way that they treat their employees. All right, well, there's a lot in the book of Proverbs about that. But there's an underlying statement being made here. And that statement is this. God has, now let me say it like this. God has modern day, quote, Levites. Those that he has called into full-time ministry. That he is not sending out to work the fields. Do you follow what I'm saying here? And he says, those are, quote, my hirelings. I have hired them into full-time ministry. And your responsibility is to give into the, quote, storehouse, which we would refer to as a church. Your responsibility is to give into the church to support those people, to support those laborers who are working in the fields trying to bring forth the harvest. They're the ones who are, you know, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. They're the ones that I've called into this full-time ministry. And he says, but you're defrauding them. He says, you have condemned and killed the just. They're not resisting you. In other words, he's saying, from my perspective, you're creating hardship in the lives of these people that I've called into ministry because you're more focused on you and yourself and what you have and what you eat and what you wear and what you drive and your vacations and all of this. You're more concerned about you than seeing to it that the people that I, God, who saved you, have called into, these people I've called into this full-time ministry. He says, from my perspective, you're killing these people. This is one of the reasons why you have a lot of pastors who are having to go out and find secular work, even though the church could give them wages and don't. I was talking to a pastor one time. He pastored a church here in Dayton. And he went out of town. An uncle had died, and so he went for the funeral. And while he was there, the people in this church, it was a large church. Church was running over 2,500 people. They found out that he was a pastor here in Dayton. And they said, look, you know, right now we're in transition and we're looking for a pastor. You're here. Would you mind preaching on Sunday? And he said, well, okay. So he preached on Sunday. When the Sunday morning service was over, the, you know, I don't know, pastoral search committee, whatever they were called, asked him to step into the office. And they were talking to him and they said, look, you know, we are so impressed, et cetera, and so forth. We would like to offer you this position. And so he's thinking, well, okay. And then it came to the whole issue of finances. And they said, we will give you $50 a week. Now, this is a church that's running over 2,500 people. You can't tell me they couldn't have given him $100 a week. They were giving him $50 a week for gas. That was it. Well, guess where he didn't move? Now, see, this passage here, it's not only about employers treating employees correctly. This is a message to the body of Christ because, see, not everybody has a whole lot of money to be able to give in offerings the way they'd like to give. And God understands that. That's why he uses this term rich. Well, see, rich is totally relevant. To a person who's making $300,000 a year, the rich person is the $1 million-a-year person. To a person who's making $20,000 a year, the $100,000-a-year person is rich. You follow what I'm saying? It's all relative. This term rich, define it like this. Those of you who can give and you're not. And he says to those of you, now look at this, chapter 4, verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I mean, I'm standing here right now. I'm as sincere as I can possibly be. I have never looked at the giving records in this church. But I can tell you, I know, since I walked in this building February 21st, 1999, as the pastor, from then until now, I can tell you, I know for an absolute fact there are people who've attended this church who have not given the way that they were supposed to, and you will stand in judgment before God. This ain't on me. I'm doing my job. Maybe I could do it more effectively. Every one of you in here could give a definition of the perfect pastor, and I'm not going to meet any of those definitions. I already know that. I don't even meet my own. I know this for a fact. Now see, at this point right now, Anybody in this, sitting here, listening to this, if that's you, you're starting to maybe get a little uncomfortable. Well, you know what? That's okay. Here's why. If we're truly born again, which I'm sure we are, all of us in here, those watching, listening, the moment we start taking ownership of everything about our lives is the moment we've missed God. In Scripture, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. You can read about this. I may teach on it more in this series. But Jesus said, you have to love me more than your family and your own life. What does that include? All your stuff, all your money. You have to love me more, or you can't be my disciplined follower. The Bible talks about those of us as Christians that want to see ourselves as being God's servants. Well, the image portrayed is that we become his righteous slave and that we're totally sold out to him. Meaning, in the most literal sense, we can't take ownership of our house, of our cars, of our money, of anything. That we're supposed to, because he's our master, we're supposed to have the attitude of, I mean, I really like it, but, you know, okay, what do you want me to do? That you hear a lot of people talk about, I sold my car for God to give me a new one. Well, did he tell you to do it? Well, no. Well, why'd you do that then? Because that's not how it works. As Christians, we have a responsibility to give. I know this isn't a comfortable... You know why this is uncomfortable for some people? Because they're not doing what they're supposed to. And then some people, they take the words, they twist them. Brother Martin said we're supposed to give everything away. Just give everything away. And Brother Martin did not say that. No, we're supposed to make it available to our master if he wants us to use it for a kingdom purpose. Otherwise, you know, hang on to it. It's okay with him. But the only reason we have what we have is because somebody spent money so we could have it. Maybe the car you have, somebody bought it and gave it to you. Well, you know what? Somebody spent money and gave it to you. Well, maybe the dealership just gave it to you. Well, the dealership had to buy the car from the manufacturer, and everything that you have, you know, you bought money, and you bought it with your money. In other words, money was spent so you have what you have. Either you spent it or somebody else spent it, but money was spent. When it comes to us personally, we've got a responsibility. You know what? There are a bunch of pastors out there. They wouldn't touch a series like this for anything. You know why? Because they know they'd lose people. You know what? If you're that shallow, I'm showing this from the Word of God. I'm not standing here on my own little soapbox. I'm showing this to you from God's Word. This is God. And He's saying, you are going to be held accountable before Him. Part of what you'll be judged for is how you handled your money here on this earth. And I'm telling you right now, if this is your church, I mean, if you consider this to be your home church, you've got a responsibility to financially support this ministry. And it's not just about me. Hey, let me tell you, those of you watching, that's right, he just said, you too. You consider this to be your home church? You've got a responsibility to be giving. Ooh, you just close your computer off. No, I'm serious. You have the same responsibility. And, you know, if you're not, you need to be talking to God about this and find out, okay, well, what am I supposed to be doing? Because that responsibility is there. And you say, well, I know, Brother Martin, you're just looking to buy a new car. That's why you preach it. No. Hey, let me tell you something. When money comes into this ministry, it goes into the ministry bank account. It doesn't go to my pocket. You understand this? It does not go to me. If somebody walks up to me, I don't care if it's here or I'm out preaching someplace. Somebody walks up to me and says, well, Lord wants me to give this to you. And hands me $10, $1,000, I mean, whatever it would be. That money goes into the ministry. It doesn't go into my pocket. You know why? Because they didn't say, here's a personal gift for you. They just said, the Lord told me to give it to you. All right, well, praise God. It goes into the storehouse. It doesn't go into my pocket. I get a paycheck like everybody else. I can't just take whatever I think I need. I can't. That's illegal. Do you understand? That is against the law. You will go to jail for things like that. There are pastors who have had charges brought against them for things like that. You can't do it. If, for whatever reason, you know, somebody comes along and says, I'm going to donate this new building and facility to your ministry. Well, praise the Lord. I cannot sell this building and property and put the money in my bank account. That is illegal. I will go to prison. The money has to stay in this ministry or be given to another ministry with like vision. These are the laws. This ain't about me. And I can tell you right now, as I'm standing here, there are pastors out there who violate this. I've even had conversations with people who have done these kinds of things and tried, they turned around and tried to rebuke me. And I'm telling them, this is the law. You can't do this stuff. You flat out can't do it. The point I'm making is this. If you think you have responsibility before God with money, much more I. Because I'm in a position to oversee everything that goes on here. I don't look at the giving records, but ultimately I answer to God for all of this. Your giving, it's not about my bank account. It goes into the ministry account. It doesn't come to me. And it's interesting, but I don't think everybody understands some of these things. And I know for a fact a lot of churches don't understand these things. I've actually counseled with pastors and other people in churches about what can and cannot be done with money. But for us, look, you know, if you're not doing what you're supposed to do, you're probably kind of feeling something on the inside. Now, if it's conviction, okay. If it's condemnation, cast it down, because it's not coming from God. If it's, you know, the guilt, well, that fits into that category of conviction. But you see, and again, somebody could say, but Brother Martin, you just don't understand my condition, my situation. No, I don't. But God does. Do you realize not one time in this, here in the last X number of minutes, not one time have I said you have to give a tenth. Not one time. And if you notice there in James, he never said anything about a tenth. He's just talking about giving, supporting, doing what you're supposed to do. If you're here and you know that you're doing what you're supposed to do, praise God. If not, you know, you need to have a talk with God and get this thing straightened out. You're supposed, okay, yeah. He just reminded me of this. This may come as a real shock to some people, but we need a bigger facility. We need a bigger facility. And I know you look around and you think, seriously? I mean, it's kind of like each one of us has a couple of acres of pew of our own here. No, we need another facility because of everything that we do. What we call our media room, you know, just all the stuff with the Bible College and CDs, DVDs, blah, blah, blah. I mean, it's cramped down there. We need a larger facility. We could easily use a facility three times this size. I didn't say a sanctuary three times. I said a facility three times the size. Okay, now, that being true, and it is true. I'm not just saying this to say something. It is true. We could use it now. And we do need a better designed sanctuary for the sake of our video streaming, so on and so forth. I'm going to get into all the details. But that means that what God has set before this ministry cannot be fully accomplished the way things are right now. That means we need money to be able to, what's it say in the Old Testament, expand your tent pegs? We need more money to be able to, however it works out, however, we need more money to do these things. Is the burden on each one of you? No. Don't call it a burden. It's a responsibility. Now listen to this. On the body of Christ. It's not just the people here. It's people out there. There are people beyond these four walls that have a responsibility to give into this ministry. Now, we have a role to play in this. Oh, yeah. Okay. For those of you that are wondering, yes, Kathy and I give into this ministry. So, the point I'm making is, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, I'm going to show you some things in Scripture relative to this that God has said, that for a lot of people, they maybe have never understood it this way before. They've never seen it. They've read it, but it's never clicked. But it will, by the time this series is over. We have a responsibility. And see, if God also lays it on your heart to give to other ministries, you're supposed to be giving to those other ministries in addition to this one. I mean, okay, how many of you have ever, well, don't raise your hand. There are some of you in here, you've gone to college. And what did you do to go to college? You paid tuition, right? There are some of you who've gone to private schools. How'd you go to private school? You paid tuition, right? Yes. Okay, now, why didn't you squawk about paying tuition? Well, Brother Martin, if you want to learn, that's what you got to do. Okay, interesting. What's happening here? What's going on here? Are you not learning? Remember what God said in Malachi? In essence, he said, you guys are going through the motions. Your heart's not really in it. Examine your heart. Is your heart really in it here? I mean, partially, I know it is. I know. But I mean, the way it's supposed to be. Now again, if anybody takes these messages and, well, Brother Martin, he just beating us over the head. But no, Brother Martin's not. What he's doing is he's showing you principles from Scripture that identify an area of responsibility that a lot of Christians just don't want to assume. They don't want to be confronted with this. They want to be left alone. I remember one time years ago, Kathy and I were attending a church, and the whole thing came up about, you know, people that were giving and all this. And this one guy, I still remember this. He said, I work hard for my money. And I'm thinking, well, who doesn't? Who doesn't work hard for their money? I guess working hard is relevant to the individual and so forth, but the arrogance that was in his voice when he said that you haven't captured the vision of what God is doing here. This is just your religious exercise. So anyway, we're going to stop there before you start throwing things at me. We're going to continue this next week. And again, guys, look, you know, don't get offended. If you're starting to feel upset and offended at me over this, before you act up, go to God. Pray about this. Ask him, why am I feeling this way? Just talk to him about it. Remember, God knows everybody's situation. And not everybody has the same level of responsibility as others. Praise the Lord. One of the things that I pray is, Father, I thank you that people and organizations, whatever that term or organization, non-human entities, businesses, whatever. Father, I thank you that people and organizations all over the world are giving what they're supposed to give into this ministry. Father, I know that you're not going to force people to do this, but I thank you. I mean, even this morning I was praying this. Father, I thank you for giving this ministry favor in the hearts and minds of people and leaders of organizations all over the world. I thank you, Father, for speaking to them, and that out of that favor, that they'll be inclined to send money in and whatever. This is how I pray. Because I know, hey, like I said at the beginning of the message today, there are over 2,000 billionaires in the world. A man just signed a contract, a $100 million contract, to coach a football team. The money's out there. Another guy just signed a contract, baseball player, $13 million for 1 year, and the guy's not even a 300 hitter. I mean, seriously? Yeah. See, that's the mindset of those kind of people. You and I may not have $13 million right now in our bank. Maybe we'll never have $13 million in the bank. But when we begin to develop the mindset that we serve a God who can create a universe, and therefore he can help me so that I can provide, it's a whole different way of looking at things.